You may be seated as the kids head off to Children's Church or make their way, however, whatever speed you want to, that's fine. Lana told me, she's walking out, this was her new favorite song, so it is a good one, that there's a God who cares a great deal about us, and you know, he doesn't just leave us out there to wonder what we are supposed to do and how we are to live, but he cares for us so much that he gave us his word and his direction. So, and I love that we get to be here and talk about that today, and that I get to share the word with you. It's something I think about often, getting to do what I do, being a pastor. It's something that, you know, at times you take for granted, and you think, well, this is, of course, what I'm called to do, but it's a great privilege and honor to get to be here with you this morning. So this week's been, I'm sure, busy for many of you. It's the first full week of school and work and all those other things in life that we participate in and experience. I tried to take my own advice last Sunday. Sometimes it doesn't always work super well. I'm taking some time to detach, but I still attempted to do that. And so today we'll be shifting from our summer series into our fall series. We'll be getting into the book of James. And if you have never looked at the book of James, it's an amazing book. It really kind of, there's no point at which you can read all the way through this. I was listening to it again this week. I like to just refresh by listening to things. I'm an auditory learner, and so that helps me. And I was just going like, wow, there's so many points where God's just like, Michael, why don't you think about this, you know? I don't know if you've ever experienced that, or you ever read in the Bible and you're like, I feel like I need to put it down now because, you know, I've already been convicted enough. And I go, okay, God, I know this is what you're trying to say to me. And I know he's got some things to say to us today. And I know you may be thinking, you know, Pastor, 18 verses, really? I thought that myself this week, and then I realized this morning, I'm like, oh no, the Bills play at 1. All right, we gotta be out, okay? I know that, okay? but I want to get into it. I want to do this well. And there's a lot of pieces to this puzzle. Whatever you've been going through or experiencing this week, one of the things we did to just detach a little bit this week was this weekend we got out a puzzle. And if you've ever done that, and I'm not gifted in puzzles, so anything over like 50 pieces, you know, I feel bad about myself, okay? So if that gives you any frame of reference, we get out the 300-piece puzzle. My wife is amazing at puzzles. She's like, you know, the pieces. I'm like, how are you seeing this, you know? But we did that, and we detached a little bit. And I almost kind of think about the book of James like that. You know, we take all these pieces and all these little parts, and we have to go, okay, if God wants us to be a mature believer, which he does, then we've got to take all these pieces and go, how do we get from point A to B? How do we take all these kind of jumbled pieces of godliness and then put them together in a framework in our lives that works well? We're going to make an attempt this morning with the book of James to set a little bit of the framework here. And you know, when you think about James, we were talking about John this morning as well. Matt shared about his different writings and how, you know, in 1 John, he's pretty far towards the end. He's one of the only disciples that's going to die a death, which is through exile on the island of Patmos in Revelation, and he gets so much time to do God's work. You know, I thought, like, what an amazing gift that he had. Now others gave their lives, but John was just like, what else? What else? You know, I'm still here to do it, you know, and he just kept doing it, so that encouraged me, and John was with Jesus during his ministry. Can you imagine the perspective of James, half-brother of Jesus? If there was anyone that was a greater witness to the validity of Jesus' life and ministry, don't you think it would have been a sibling? Now, probably most of us today would, if you were to ask, like, you know, well, could you, you know, reach out to your sibling? What stories would they have? They would probably be about things of like, oh yeah, I remember when you did that, and you'd be like, oh yeah, okay, right. But James, he's coming from this perspective of going like, Jesus was perfect, right? The perfect brother, right? And there hasn't been another perfect sibling, by the way. There are some that probably thought that they were. You don't have to say any names. You know, maybe you're thinking, well, I was the best sibling or the best family member. I can only imagine as Mary and Joseph are raising their other children, and probably James may have heard this from time to time. Jesus, or James, could you just be a little more like your brother, Jesus? Right? And they were the only parents in the world, I think, that could say that and be like, yes, you know, make anybody feel bad, Jesus, God of the universe who came and lived in the flesh. I think James has got a good perspective here. Now, from James' perspective as well, you have to remember that Jesus, he was in the family trade for a long time, so he didn't start his earthly ministry until about 30 years of age. And so as he begins that would have been a very countercultural thing to do. Like, you didn't leave your family trade. And there's not a lot of mention of Joseph beyond, like, the birth narrative. There's some other things that happen, a few years later, but we don't see a lot of mention of Joseph in the account of the Gospels. And so what I take that to say is maybe, you know, he passed away, and so you don't know what happened, but for Jesus to leave at 30 years of age his trade, his family trade, and then start his earthly ministry, can you imagine what his siblings may have thought? I mean, I can only imagine the family dynamics in the room here. You know, it's like we get bent out of shape about little things when it comes to our immediate families. But Jesus left the family trade, and he went off and he started his earthly ministry. And you can only imagine James, like along with the rest of his family, Jesus, what are you doing? What's going on, man? But everything changed when Jesus got up from the grave. And it's important when James writes this, it's about 50 years before 1 John, what we're in the quiet time today. And so he's writing around 45 AD, and he's writing probably only about 10 years or so after the events of Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, and ascension into heaven. And so you can only imagine his perspective as a family member who could attest to who Jesus was, what he did, his perfection, and his life and ministry. And then resurrection, where James has to go, oh, wow, real deal. Like, not only, perfect in life, but raised. And so I wonder, with all that, how we walk into this text today, hopefully with some thoughts of how we maybe approach our own lives. And coming from James's perspective, I think that helps us a lot. And so there's a lot of puzzle pieces today, so bear with me. We're going to go ahead and jump into it, and we'll be in verse 1. Before we do that, again, I usually say this, but if anybody's a visitor, then we're glad that you're here. Sorry if I didn't mention you. And we're glad to have you here either online or in person, and we'd love to connect with you more. And I didn't know this. I always love how the quiet time kind of lines up. If you look at the last verse there in 1 John, it says, "And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." So as today we're talking about testing in James chapter 1, and the phrase I want you to remember is joy in strange places, all right? And it's interesting how that worked out. I didn't look at that in advance, but here we have that our joy may be complete. And how is that complete? Maybe not always in the way that we think it's going to be complete, but God has a way of working in us and through us to accomplish that, all right? So verse number 1, and if I could maybe help with these 18 verses, if you like to take notes, great. If you don't, if you do, I'll say something that has to do with like the sub-point, and then there's going to be a sub-sub-point for each verse, okay? So that kind of helps guide us today. That's what I just have to do in my study. So verse number 1 is joy in humility. Joy in humility. And it's hard to find humility, by the way, today. I don't see a lot of it. It seems to be lacking wherever you look. And James is, he's coming from this perspective of witnessing and seeing all these things and being very closely connected and associated, not with Jesus, but with the events that surround what takes place. He wants to give the church, and specifically Jewish Christians, some marching instructions, some direction on, what are they supposed to do? And he introduces himself like this. He says in verse 1, "James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings." Now, I don't know if you were Jesus' brother, half-brother, I probably would have led with that. Like, James, brother Jesus. Yeah, I don't know if you knew that, but brother Jesus, it's kind of important, right? But James doesn't lead with this. He leads with humility, and it's certainly a good example for us to follow. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't know if you think about your siblings like that, a servant of my sibling. But why does he say this? Because Jesus is and was the God of the universe. So it's appropriate for him to say this, and he comes from a humble perspective. And then the second thing, so that's verse 1, humility, joy in humility. The second verse is joy in trials, especially. Now, yeah, it's easy for us to take joy in things like ice cream. I was talking with somebody about that this morning before service got started, and it's like, I think we're going to go out to Dave's afterwards. I'm like, that's a good idea. You should go there, because they close, at some point. And, growing up in Texas, like, you can go, and get ice cream any time of the year, right? It doesn't get too cold. You know, but here, it's like that date is approaching where all the soft serve places close. So you have to get it in, right? And so I think like it's easy to take joy in like the things we're like, yes, let's go get ice cream. That will make us happy for a moment. but here, James is giving us a little bit of a different perspective. And he says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Augustine, who is a church father, said, because we are human, we live in a most dangerous life amidst the snares of temptation. And so when you look at that word here for joy, it's the word kara in the Greek. So kara, you got a great name, right? It means joy in the Greek, right? It doesn't mean you always have to be happy, right? But you know, that's what it means. And then he says, so what are we supposed to take joy in? Our trials, perissimos in the Greek, and there's a variety of different translations. One of them is temptations or difficult situations, and so this is why Augustine said this. So we live in a life that is difficult. So there's difficult things that happen. There's trials, there's temptations, and this makes more sense because he's going to lead into talking about temptations, the difficulties that we face, some of them being of our own doing. And so he says this, that we're supposed to take joy in the trials. It's almost like there's this anticipation of it. It's not a joy about like, I'm going to go get ice cream because I know that's going to make me happy. It's a joy of life is difficult at times. And when it's difficult, we find out, well, first of all, you know, who we are. Do we really know God? Are we following him? Are we walking with him? And then in that trial, what we'll see is we remain steadfast, we're going to grow. We're going to become closer to God. And he's going to do that. And here in verse 3, so we've got humility, trials, the third, and verse 3, the third thing here is joy in the testing. And it's going to produce something, right? So if you're writing these down again, that's humility, trials, and number 3, verse 3 is testing. So it says here, for you know the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. This word here for testing, it's interesting. It's only found a few times in the New Testament. it means to be tried or proven. It's found in 1 Peter 1:7. It says, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So this testing is all for a purpose. What does it lead to? Well, and this is one of the reasons we take joy in it. When we experience it, it's very abnormal. You know, when the rest of the world experiences difficulty, they go, this is terrible. Why is this happening to me? And if they even believe in a type of God, they'll go, why does God not love me? And that's their response. But our response is, what is God trying to teach me? What is he trying to show me? So we have a different perspective. Even though whatever we may be experiencing in the testing may not be preferable, may not be enjoyable, we're able to say, God, we know there's a purpose for this, right? So our perspective is a little different. And then number 4, which is verse 4, joy in being perfected. Joy in being perfected. So it says, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfected and complete and lacking in nothing. And I know some of you may be walking in the room today and you might think, well, I guess maybe I have been perfected. I don't think I lack anything. And if this is new information to you, I'm sorry, but no one is perfect, right? I can easily say that because I know myself. And it's easy to go, here are all the reasons why I'm not. And it's not to beat ourselves up, but we should recognize that we're not. And so this is a preparation in this life and then looking towards the future, you know, what God's going to do. So we stand before God, and then therefore we have been perfected. We're standing in front of him. We're going to talk about this crown that we are given when we stand before God. But here, I like these comments. I found there was this guy named Andreas. He was another church father, a monk in the 7th century. He helped compile ancient Bible commentaries, and he said, why do trials produce patience? It's because patience brings those who experience it to perfection. So the summation of this life, of following God, of being faithful, not at every moment just being like, why, God, or why are you doing this, and then questioning and not believing. We'll see that James is going to talk about doubt as well, and he's like, you know, if you're doubting, you're kind of just like, you know, you're shifting, you're moving, you don't really, do you know God? And so that's a good question for us to ask, but there's a reason here that it said that there's this future projection that we're looking at, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Right? And in verse 5, there's joy in requested wisdom, and that leads to a few things. It says here in verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. So there's two things that we do in response to this. He says, if any of you lack wisdom, that would be, you know, all of us at some point, right? You know, we need wisdom. We need instruction. We need God to guide us. And he says, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. Now, I think sometimes we don't ask because, well, maybe we just don't believe. We're like, you know, hey, God, you know, he's busy. Or maybe we just like, you know, he doesn't want to be bothered with this. I can figure it out. And then we're just spinning our wheels. And maybe it even seems like something simple in life. But we're like, we don't go to him and ask because we're like, we don't want to bother him, or we don't believe he has the answer to it. It's another one, you know, we do. Maybe we won't say that, but, you know, God doesn't know. Like, you know, he's got something else to do. And then another reason we do it is because maybe we don't want it. We don't want wisdom. I mean, well, Christians, of course, we want wisdom. We want to be, you know, instructed in the Word, of course. You know, we're at church on Sunday. That's why, you know, part of why we're here. But sometimes when it comes down to the issues that maybe rub us the wrong way, or like, well, I want to live a certain way, or I want to do a certain thing, then we go, well, I don't really want to know that wisdom. Yeah, right? But James says, just ask. God is available to us, isn't he? And then in verses 6 through 8, I'll combine these, we find joy in faith. And it says in verse 6, but let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that's driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Wow, James. Now, this is hard stuff, right? Because we read this and it's just like it hits you right between the eyes. And what James is not saying is like, you know, don't ever have a hard day. if you got a rough day and you're like, God, I need some help. Or, you know, I feel like I'm doubting even here a little bit. But James said, if you doubt, then you know, you're like you're being tossed back and forth like the sea. But he says here in verse 7, for that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man and stable in all his ways. So this is looking at the total picture of somebody's life. Like, do we trust God? Do we know him? Have we been faithful? Because we can find joy in this faith. But the constant doubts and the constant, like, I don't know where I am. I don't know who I am. I'm not sure what I believe. Like, if you're in that boat, like, find someone to talk to, another believer, maybe somebody else in the room that can encourage and that can help you. And so James is not disqualifying. He's just going like get on the right track. Like, if you need some stability, find those people in your life that can help provide that. When you're having a hard day, like, you just reach out and say, like, I need to talk to you. Give me some encouragement, right? And so I love what Augustine said about this verse as well. He said, purely human merits are evil, and God does not crown them. Any good merits is a gift from God. And so we have to understand where this comes from. We're going to lead into from finding our joy, which is by the way, it's not a title for like a self-help book, okay? If you've seen those, that's not what we're saying today. Where do we find our joy? Well, we find it in the Lord, and it might be in strange places. It might be in those places of the difficulty you experienced this week. Maybe it was just like, you know, hey, I was at work, and maybe you work at school, and you're like, you know, the printer's not been working, right? Or, you know, somebody's laughing like, yeah, I've been there. I said that because I've had that conversation. Or maybe, you know, this thing didn't happen the right way, or, you know, if, you know, the kids come in like, you know, they just calm down, or whatever you do, I know there's that frustration. And, you know, it's interesting what God says we can find joy in. A lot of times it's in the trial and the testing. And we always wonder, like, you know, why did I come out of that? And God was like, he showed me this area of my life that was like, you know, you need to work on this, right? And I didn't. It was like, man, this was amazing what God taught me and how he grew me. But it can be difficult at times, right? You know, we think that doubting is a part of the equation. At times we struggle, but God goes, we need consistency, right? So in humility, in trials, and testing, and being perfected for the future, asking for wisdom, and in faith. These are things that we can find joy in as believers, right? It's not always butterflies and rainbows, but these are the good things that God does give so that we might be perfected, we might grow. And so here's the second thing, receiving the crown. Receiving the crown. So we've got finding your joy, and that's in the Lord, sometimes, again, in strange places, and then receiving the crown. So we'll talk about what that looks like in this life, and then anticipating the future. And so this crown, it represents the eternal crown that comes with a right view. You know, sometimes when we read these kind of things, we lose perspective, or we don't always see ourselves the right way, or we don't always view God the right way. And so James is trying to reframe for us, if we need that today, or for the Jewish people at this time who are believers, how to know and walk with God, how to see God rightly, how to view themselves the correct way. And so it says in verses 9 through 3, and this will just kind of be the sub point, the crown comes with letting everything else go. Like, just don't worry about everything else. Focus on what matters. And so it says in verse 9, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. So James is going to have this theme of, like, if you trust in anything else, and he focuses particularly on finances. So if you focus on anything else more than God, especially material worldly wealth, if that is your focus, and when he talks about the rich man, he means the individual who goes, here's what I've accomplished, here's what I've done. I don't know if you've seen my 401k. I don't know if you've seen my house. I don't know if you've seen what I drive. I don't know if the bank account, you know, don't even get me started there, right? I have more than anybody else could ever have. Look at me. James is saying to that person, man, you know, you don't even know the failure or the cliff that you'll walk off of when you lose all those things, right? And we don't take any of that with us, so we have to remember that. So this earthly beauty fades away. You know, you certainly know this about money itself, your family. You know, there's always like, and I think about this with young children too. It's like, you know, really, you grew out of that again? All right, we gotta go. You know, we gotta go back to the store again. We gotta get more clothes. We gotta, you know, there's that constant maintenance of life that just reminds you that, like, okay, it's like sand, right? You can't hold. You try to hold on to it. Where does it go, right? The thing that we rely on, that we need, well, it goes away, right? It fades away. And so where does happiness come from? I think this is why James starts it with, you know, joy. We talked about that this morning. Where does this really come from? It's not this temporary, momentary, ice cream-driven happiness, right? Ice cream is okay. I like ice cream, by the way. But you know, to use that as an example, like we temporarily relieve that for a moment, and we feel happiness, but it's not really joy. And so James is going, like, if you would trust in anything else, it's going to let you down. It may make you happy for a moment, but it's temporary, right? Bede, who was another church father, said this about verse 11, said, the flower of the field is pretty, and its smell is pleasant for a while, but it soon loses the attraction of its beauty and charm. The present happiness of the ungodly is exactly the same. It lasts for a day or two, and it vanishes into nothing. Now, this is one of the greatest testimonies, I think, for those who have been walking with God for a long time, those godly believers, people who are older, we won't say how old, but been walking with Jesus for a long time. And those are always those individuals that, you know, I look to for encouragement and advice, and I've got several of those mentors in my life that, you know, they'll just call me up and be like, how's it going? And I'm like, not good. And, okay, well, let me remind you why we can still take joy, because I need that too, right? Let me remind you why we can still take joy in God and what he's doing in our lives. We need that perspective, because the momentary, the situational, the things of life that bring joy or happiness for a moment don't really bring joy long term. They fade away, is what the text says. And so then now here in verse 12, this is the sub point, the crown comes through remaining steadfast. And so this is not so much about proving our love to God, but just understanding where we stand when it comes to knowing God. Like, do we really know him? If we found our joy in him, then we're going to look at this crown, this future crown, with this perspective of, like, if I do know God, I have eternal life. And I can take some enjoyment in that. I can be reassured by that. And in verse 12, it says, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. So it says here, what are we going to receive for being faithful, for knowing God? Well, he says this crown of life. In the Greek, it's the word Stephanos, the crown of life. We talk about this word a lot. It's the word Zoe. In the Greek, it means eternal life. So this Stephanos Zoe, this crown of eternal life, And you look in a couple other places in the text, it also describes this word of crown as like a royal mark. And I don't know about you, but I find a lot of joy and I find a lot of confidence in knowing that I'm valuable, not because of anything else that I've done, not because of anything else that I've accomplished, which we can lose, you know, in a moment, right? I mean, accolades don't matter. Like, in the long run, from an eternal perspective, although we can use those for God, what does he say here? Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he stood the test of time, he'll receive the crown of life, a royal mark of eternal life. Man, I don't know about you, but that's good to know, right? That I'm valuable to God and that I have that seal set before the foundation of the world. God knew, right, that we would belong to him, and he's made that promise to us. And so, again, this is less too, because I think some of us will go like, well, unless I do, you know, X, Y, and Z, and if I don't please God, you know, if I fail here, then, and we're just kind of constantly bombarded like that perfectionism in the world, and James is not saying here, unless you are completely perfect, you can't make any mistakes, and then, you know, at the end of your life, you can say, like, see, God, look at what I did. No, we fall short, right, all the time, but we've already been marked, we've been set aside, and this remaining steadfast is going like, God, in the midst of all this, I can find joy in humility, trials, testing, being perfected, asking for wisdom, and I can find it in true faith, and then that gives us this perspective of the crown that we see here in verse 12. And he says, which God has promised to those who love him. And so I love that qualifier there. It's like those who love him, like, do you love God? Like, he goes, do you believe in what he's done for you? And do you love him? Okay, crown of life, right? And then we don't have to go like, I wonder what's going to happen, right? We believe in this being a believer. Is it something you don't lose, right? You know, you're not just like, oh, I made a mistake today and it's gone, right? God has set us aside, you know, for his purposes, and he's made us a promise. And then verse 13, the crown comes with a right view of God. One of the biggest issues, you know, now in our culture when it comes to mental health, and we were talking about this, we did a whole series on it, The Real Me in 23. The Real Me is, which by the way, I'm really thankful that you guys shared. I mean, so many of you shared those videos, and like, we're like, wow, I didn't know that about you. And it's so encouraging because we were vulnerable for a moment, and we realized that none of us were perfect, and then we go, and in that imperfection, here's what God did, because God can do that. And so in our culture, that's not very popular, right? Nobody gets on Facebook and is like, you know, here's what I'm dealing with today. I don't know if you know, but, you know, chronic back pain. Yeah, that's what I suffer with. Or, you know, or I've been through this childhood trauma, or, you know, this other thing has happened to me. And no, we get on and we're like always presenting like this perfect, like, you know, airbrushed picture and image instead of, well, it's okay not to be perfect. And in that, you know, we can approach God and go like, God, how amazing are you? How awesome are you? And it says here in verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for he cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. You know, it's easy at times, too, to be like, you know, if anything doesn't go exactly the way I want to, like, God's to blame, or he doesn't care about me, or he doesn't love me, but yet God himself, he's completely other. He's perfect, and we look to him as our guide. So that's the first thing. I want to make clear in our perception when we think about the crown and eternal life and looking towards that, that we need to view God in the right way and not blame him maybe for misfortune at times. So there's three things here in this verse. Don't say you're being tempted by God. God cannot be tempted to do evil. That's part of who he is, his nature, his character, and he doesn't tempt anyone, right? And then here in verse 14, so we've got being able to view God rightly and now being able to view ourselves rightly. It's one of the biggest issues when it comes to mental health. As I'm talking with people, perception of who we are and like what we do and the perception of the world around us really affects, you know, our mental state. And so if we look at James, he was kind of an early clinical psychologist. He was going, hey, you need to view God in the right way, so let's get that set straight. And now you need to be able to view yourself in the right way as well. And so it says here in verse 14, but each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. So we need to first take joy in all these aspects of who God is and what he's set aside for us. And then the second part of this is being able to receive the crown in the right way, and that's with this right perspective of God and of our selves, because this is what I run into all the time. I don't know if you've had little kids, you get this, but you know, whenever something happens, somebody does something, right? The siblings are fighting, one kicks the other, and it's like, Mom, Dad, you did that, no, she did that. And then you start to discipline them. You're like, okay, time out. And they look at you, and they go, it's your fault. And you're like, what? Wait a second. How is that my fault? I think sometimes we do that, right? We make a mistake. We do something wrong. We bend to our own selfishness at times, and then, you know, we go, this isn't really my fault. It's somebody else's. Or, you know, it's God, but yet we make our own mistakes. And so we need to view God in the right way in ourselves. And in verse 15, the ground comes with the right view of sin. Do we perceive that in the right way in our own lives? Do we view God, ourselves, and sin, what takes place in our own lives? It says in verse 15, then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings death. And so when I have this conversation, sometimes people were like, you know, yeah, God was really angry at sin in the Old Testament, and then in the New Testament, he didn't care about it anymore, right? And some people will take that, like, that excuse, or that, you know, they'll take up the cross and be like, I am a believer, and this is my get out of jail, you know, get out of hell free card, right? And then I can just sort of do whatever I want. But, you know, James doesn't want to miss this important fact that we need to view God right, we need to view ourselves right, you know, make sure we're taking joy and in the perspective of knowing God rightly, but then also understanding who we are, like, again, that we make mistakes, and that that's okay, but we also need to go, God, I want to run like as far away from that as I possibly can, and the last point will be, we'll speak to that, but I want to make sure that we close in the right way with this, because if we don't have a good theological framework for going into the rest of James, we're not going to read it the right way. You know, that's why I always say, like, start at the beginning of the book and, like, read the whole thing, or just, you know, take a half an hour or an hour. You know, it really only takes about 40 minutes to listen to the book of James all the way through. It's a great listen or a great read, because you're not sitting there for hours and going, I don't know what he's talking about. Start in the beginning. And so we need to understand what this right view of our sin is. And so I think about, you know, texts like in Joshua 7 where, you know, Achan, what did he do? They went in and they plundered the land. God's people did, and because they were taking it over. And Achan went and he took some of the things that were dedicated to the Lord. Right? He's like, no, don't take any of that stuff for yourself. That belongs to the Lord. Don't take any of that stuff. And he goes and he hides it in his tent. And then things start to go badly. And, you know, Joshua's like, you know, we need to pray. And we're like, what is going on here? And they discover that it was Achan, right? And his whole family suffered for that. Do we think that God takes sin seriously? Now, some of you may be like, yeah, I remember reading that story. That was pretty awful. Old Testament, God, man, I'm glad he changed a little bit. Well, when you go to the New Testament, in Acts chapter 5, as the church has just begun, there's a couple who comes into the church, Ananias and Sapphira, and they're like, you know, we want to give, you know, our good gifts. Like, we're going to sell this stuff. Like, everybody else was doing that. So this was, by the way, marks of believers who were able to be generous. Like, we're going to sell all our stuff, and we're just going to give it, you know, to the church. And they come in there, and they do that. And then, you know, Peter's like, no, you didn't, right? And so what happens? The husband falls dead right in there, and they pull him out. And the wife comes in, and she says the same thing. And Peter's like, is this the, you know, amount? It's like, is this what you said? And she's like, yeah, it is. And Peter's like, the guys who drug your husband out of here, They're gonna drag you out of here too. Now, those are stories, like, when we read those, we're like, oh, wow, like, that's harsh, but God takes these things, you know, seriously. And James doesn't want us to forget this, right? As we look at joy and as we think about receiving the crown, like, we shouldn't just view this as like a get out of hell free card, right? We should view it as a, like, what an amazing God that he saw us, like, in all of our wickedness and all of our sin. Like, and he wasn't just, like, looking at, like, the things we experience now, but he's going, like, everything you will ever do, I paid for it on the cross. And so we don't look at that and go, like, okay, so I can do what I want. But no, we're able to look at that and go, God takes it seriously, so should I. Like, the things that I do that grieve God should grieve myself, you know, more than anything, and go, God, I'm sorry. I want to belong to you. I want to grow closer to you, because it leads to death, the scripture tells us. When I was reading this, I loved Bede's commentary on this. He said there's three stages to this, three stages to temptation. The first is suggestion. You know, we think of something, or we see something, or somebody else says something, or the devil whispers in our ear, and it's like, oh yeah, it seems like it might be a good idea. And the second thing is experimentation. Like, we go like, well, you know, maybe it's okay. Or like, you know, you walk as close as you can to the line. And then you're like, well, it's probably not that big of a deal. And the third thing he says here, and the third is consent. We go, I don't care. I'm going to do wrong. And James here, he's pointing us away from this. I love that he doesn't make it palatable, really. He, you know, you read it and you're like, it leads to death. Do we know God? Do we love him? Are we following him? Sure, we're going to make mistakes, but hopefully, you know, in this, as we're taking joy, we're able to see all these different aspects in the right way, God, ourselves, sin, because that makes it really clear what the trajectory of our lives should be, right? And so here's the last thing, running from deception, running from deception. This really sets the stage for us. You know, James, he starts in the beginning a servant of God. We've got humility, trials, tests, being perfected, requested wisdom, and then in faith. We can take joy in all these things, right? It's in every circumstance of life, everything that God allows us to go through so that we might be refined, and he gives us this this picture of the crown that God's going to give us. But then he also designates us as royalty. He gives us this royal mark. He's like, you're already a part of the family of God. You're going to get a literal crown, like when you get into heaven, and God's like, you're here, been perfected, you've remained steadfast. And then what's our only response to this? Like, if we're taking joy in the Lord, if we're walking with him through all the different seasons of life and we remain steadfast, we understand what the crown really means in our lives, then what's the only thing we should be doing, or what we should be mostly doing? I guess I should say that we should be running away from deception, from everything else in the world, the lies, the worldviews that push us away from God. We should be able to recognize those and go, okay, that's not truth, right? Although everybody says there's so much truth out there, isn't there? There's only one, and it belongs to God. And so we're easily able to run away from this deception. Well, how do we do that? Well, in verse 16, this is just the sub point. You can write it down if you want. Running from deception is easy if we're running from untruth. So it says, do not be deceived, my beloved brother. So in light of all this, what we've already read, again, you know, we can't cherry pick the stuff or it doesn't make sense. So in light of everything we've already read this morning, what do? We run. I was thinking of another guy in Genesis, Joseph, who was in a situation where, you know, he was pretty much, you know, he was played to be a guy he wasn't the whole time. Like, you know, you look in Genesis 39 and, you know, he's in Potiphar's house and he's like managing the whole household. We know the end of the story that he gets to go, you know, to Egypt and he's like second in command there. But in this account, what does he do? Like he runs away from evil, from deception, and he still gets thrown in jail for it, right? So this doesn't mean that, you know, everything's going to go perfectly well when we are doing what we should be doing, right? But even for Joseph, he ran. He ran away from the deception and the untruth. So we can. And in verse 17, running from deception is easy if we're running to God. Like, you know, I have conversations with people all the time. Like, it's so hard. Like, I just can't, you know, live the, you know, Christian life. Or I don't know, you know. Sure, we all have a proclivity towards sin, right? We all make mistakes in our own way. But there should be this direction of our life that's like, I want to please God. Like, I don't know. Maybe that's a question that we should ask ourselves. But if we're running to God, then what's the opposite direction? Deception, sin, wrongdoing, right? So and this is who God is. So in verse 17, it says, every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. So some of this stuff is heavy, right? But James is giving us this heavy theological instruction so that when we read the rest of the book, it makes sense. And he doesn't want us to misunderstand anything or misinterpret anything. He says every good and perfect gift is from above. So therefore, we don't go, oh, I've been successful in this area, or this thing went well, or, oh, you know, I've had this opportunity to do something. God's like, every good perfect gift. Where does it come from? It comes from God. So we don't get to, just like we don't get to, you know, take our sin and go, that was somebody else's fault. Right? That's our culture, though. Like, nothing is anybody else's fault, you know, other than somebody else, right? Nobody ever does anything wrong. But yet, if we would read this, we would understand from our own perspective who God is, who we are, and that we can run from this deception because we know where the good stuff comes from, right? It all comes from the Lord. Because it says here, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. So not only does everything good come from God, but he doesn't change, right? Everything else can change in our lives, right? We age, life changes, people grow. Pretty much every situation in our life, jobs, right? Everything is constantly changing, as much as we don't like that. But there's one thing that doesn't, that we can lean on, and that's God. And I'll close with this, verse 18. It says, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creation. So here's the last thing. Running from deception is easy if we remember where we came from. Like author and creator of the universe, this amazing God. Yeah, it's easy for kids, right? They're like, he holds the whole world in his hands. This whole world. I'm not going to keep going. But it's easy for kids, you know, to view God like that. Like, why can't we, as older, as adult believers, go like, I mean, he really does. And he really did. And he really did make everything amazing in the entire universe. And we can look at that and go, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creation. We are valuable to him. When we know where we came from, like God of the universe made us. He fashioned us. He made us with a purpose in this life. And as believers, that should be very significant to us. That like I have this time frame, I have this space and this world and time that God has placed me that I might make some sort of meaningful impact for his kingdom. So what do? We find joy in all these areas of life. Good ones, the bad ones, and we remember who God is and who we are. We make mistakes, right? And if we can see these things and view them in the right way, then when it comes to running from deception, when it comes to running from untruth and a corrupting worldview, there's an opposition to God in the Bible. It's like, that's not hard, right? We're not drug away. You know, like people going like, I don't want to go that direction. No, we're like, I'm not, because I know the truth. But it's amazing, it goes on all around us. And I'll close with this. There was a group of people in South Africa that was a cult, and they kind of built their platform off of like calling themselves Christians or, you know, even believers. And one of them, their main tenets, you know, they got in there and they were told like, don't eat, don't drink, don't do any of that, and then you will know God perfectly. And I don't know if you saw this story, but it was pretty sad. Then people showed up after the fact, like months later, and a lot of people had died. And the only people that were left were like, we had been lied to, is basically what they said. They're like, no, there is only pain and suffering and death here, because they had been led in the wrong direction. They had been deceived. And I wonder how easy it is. I mean, we see those kind of stories, you know, all the time where people are misled, misguided, and yet God's word is right here before us, and he shows us where we can find joy, where we can understand who we really are, that we're valuable to God, that we belong to him, and that when it comes to being able to run from this deception, it's not hard for us, right? We go, that's not right. We know God, we follow him, we're going to be faithful to him. And man, I don't know about you, but maybe maybe you are here today, and you know you were listening to this, and you were thinking about testing and finding joy in the strange places, because sometimes you know we don't always find joy in the fire and the difficulty and the trials of life. But yet James says this is where you will find it. This is where you will find joy and be able to understand who God is and how he's working in your life. But if you've never experienced that today, maybe you're here, maybe you're online, and you're like, I don't know what that's about, but I want to know more. We'd love to talk to you. What we believe here is that knowing God is as easy as this. Admit you're a sinner. Everybody's fallen short of God's glory. Believe that Jesus is God's son, that he was raised from the dead on that third day after dying for our sins, and he ascended into heaven for us. And the Bible tells us if we would believe that, if we confess it with our mouths, then we'll be saved. And that's the good news, right? We don't walk in life alone. We don't have to try to figure this thing out. We don't have to make much of ourselves, because God's already given us purpose, right? He helps us understand what real joy is, and that we can experience it even in strange places at times. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for this time, for the word. how it shapes us. Sometimes God, words that are really difficult. You know, you don't hide the truth from us. that's the wonderful thing about who you are. We are not deceived by you. You are not trying to deceive us. You only want us to walk in joy. God, I pray that we might walk in that humility when we experience the trials, that we would know they're there for a reason. The testing, God, that, you know, we know there's this end goal to all of this, that we might receive that crown of life. God, thank you that you've already, when you look at us, and you know that we have believed in you and what you've done through us, through your Son. Jesus, that we have this royal mark that belongs to us. Thankful that we belong to you. Pray that we can, even this week, begin to maybe reorient our hearts and minds around that, around God, you know, who you are, and to view ourselves the right way, that it's okay to make mistakes, and God, we're not perfect. God, that we would see our sin rightly, and that in all of this, God, we might be able to run away from everything that doesn't honor you, all the deception that is in the world, that we might run to you. God, we know it's easy when we are running to you, God. Everything else seems to fall away, falsehoods. And God, remind us this week about who we are, who we belong to, you, God, who made us for a reason. You've placed us here for a purpose. Thank you that you give us this opportunity to be here in this place. God, let our example be that we understand who you are in all of this. And it's your name we pray. Amen.